Would you look with me at Paul's remarks in Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, and focus your attention on the word saved as is used in this context. The apostle writes, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Again, the expression. "For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, I want you to contrast being saved, as it's stated in the previous verse, and being put to shame. They are contrast. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches upon all who call on his name. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There again, three times the word saved is found in those verses. I will occasionally give you assignments, and of course I cannot expect you to comply. I'm not issuing grades. But I would like you, especially the children, to do some homework this week. I'd like you to take a concordance and look up every reference to the word saved just in the New Testament. If you do it in the Old Testament, it'd take you forever. But use a concordance to locate and to discover how the word saved is used in the New Testament. And you will discover that it's sometimes used of physical preservation. You will discover, however, for the most part, it has a more significant meaning. And that's what I want you to ascertain. How is the word saved used? Saved from what? The title of our message this morning. It's an important question. Some people think that Christianity is all about saving people from insignificance in this life. You know, a meaningless life is what God wants to preserve you against. He wants you to have an abundant life. And there, the word saved is used synonymously with rewarding and rich and things that denote having some sense of self-satisfaction in this life. Well, I submit to you that those concepts are entirely foreign to what Paul is saying here. I highlighted in your sermon notes the rather distressing interview that Billy Graham gave with Newsweek magazine a couple of years ago. The article said that, quote, "a unifying theme of Graham's new thinking is humility." Now, I want you to note, they think this is an aspect of humility, that Graham is no longer dogmatic about what he once proclaimed when he was an evangelist. Continuing, "he is sure and certain of his faith in Jesus as the way to salvation. When asked whether he believes heaven will be closed to good Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, or secular people, Graham said, quote, those are decisions only the Lord will make. It would be foolish for me to speculate on who will be there and who won't. I don't want to speculate about that. I believe the love of God is absolute. He said he gave his son for the whole world, and I think he loves everybody regardless of what label they have." And then I go on to say that the interviewer thought that this was really magnanimous. This is great. Graham is far more humble-minded. And the fact that the New Testament says unequivocally, there is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved, and that no one comes to the Father except through the Son, is not an example of presumptuous speech. Those are declaratory statements, declarative statements in the New Testament. And for Graham to imply, well, you know, who is there? I can't go around saying that. But I want you to look at something that's embedded in this interview. Will heaven be closed? Is that somehow synonymous with being saved? If salvation, and that's, by the way, when we use the word saved, it's an abbreviation for salvation. Is salvation that is, access and entrance into heaven, is those who have it and those who do not have it, is it truly something that the New Testament says is secured only through the work of Christ? Why is it that Christians like Graham and others, you may remember Joel Osteen gave an interview on Larry King's show and said almost the same thing. Yeah, I don't want to get into that. You know, the Bible says the fear of man is a snare. And I'm afraid that in so many cases, public figures who are representative of Christianity are afraid of offending people. We're afraid of appearing intolerant or bigoted. And in our postmodern civilities, certainly the notion that one religion is superior and true and all others are false is the height of arrogance. The questions that people ask us, however, do seem to push us into a corner. I mean, you've probably heard questions like this. So if someone lives a good life, gives to charity, never hurts a fly, will that person go to hell simply because he didn't believe in Jesus? How about this one? What about good moral Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or people like the great Mahatma Gandhi? They lived good lives. They were kind and loving. Are people like that going to hell because their theological system didn't allow for faith in Christ? What about people who never heard the gospel? They're not headhunters or rapists. Will the innocent savage in the backwoods of New Guinea or some other place perish because no Christian missionaries ever reached them? And this one is probably the coup de grace. My mother wasn't a Christian, but she was a really good mother and a kind and caring person. Is she in hell because she wasn't a believer? You may sense the uncomfortableness that those questions put us in. And we don't want to give unnecessary offense. And the Bible says we should not put a stumbling block in front of people. But at the same time, we're told we have to be bold nonetheless and defend with some depth of conviction the faith that has been delivered to the saints. What would account for the reticence that people increasingly have when it comes to being forthright? James Davison Hunter wrote a book some 20 years ago called The Coming Evangelical Generation, and he predicted with remarkable accuracy that this situation was going to exacerbate. Because back in the 80s, he was finding that students found it extremely uncomfortable being dogmatic about the nature of other religions, because they had been thrown into the mixing pot, as it were, with people from other walks of life. No doubt many of you work close to and in proximity with people who aren't believers. Perhaps you have encountered people from other ethnic backgrounds, a Buddhist, a Hindu, Muslim, somebody like that. Any of us that attended a state university or a secular college found ourselves in classrooms with people that were completely different than we were. You probably experienced, as I did, some degree of hostility from the professor when it came to Christianity. And so you were mindful of not making a spectacle of yourself. And Hunter said that this is becoming epidemic. And sure enough, here we are some 20 years later, and leading representatives of the Christian faith are a little bit wishy-washy when it comes to the exclusivity of Christianity. Let me go on to suggest that one of the reasons that that is because of a decreasing or an increasing comprehension of the seriousness of sin. J.I. Packer rightly said the biblical doctrine of sin has been secularized in modern times. People today still talk of sin, but no longer think of it theologically. Now, we had this insert this morning. I hope when you participated in this confession, it resonated with you. You know, it's very easy for us to see people as sinners especially the obvious ones, and not ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The gospel is as much for Christians as it is for sinners who are not converted." We are in constant need of reminding ourselves, as we do every Lord's Day, that the Lord's table reminds us not only of the centrality of Christ's death, but the reason for it. And that emphasis upon the forgiveness of sins applies to sinners. And until we come to a comprehension, ever so informed, that we really are sinners, in word, fact, and deed, we will not necessarily see salvation or getting to heaven in the proper light. Because you see, when Graham responds to the question, will there be people like this in heaven who have not expressed faith in Christ, he's in essence saying, yes, there is, because they will not need an atonement for their sins. They will not need a mediator. They will not need someone to stand in their place and bear the penalty of their sins. Just simply good intentions will, in their case, work effectively. Well, in the next few weeks, I want to turn back to Isaiah 6, one of the better known passages in all the Old Testament, and review again the situation where Isaiah is confronted with the vision of God. Listen as I read, beginning with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" You oftentimes have thought about having a religious experience that transcends your earthly existence. Perhaps you have read about the claims that have been made by saints of old, like the great Thomas Aquinas, who late in his life had what he called a beatific vision and totally changed his whole perspective. In fact, he said all of his writings up to that point were rubbish, and he wrote no more. He had seen God and he was transformed. And you perhaps have heard about other mystics, or you have read things like Betty Eady's book, being taken to heaven and seeing God, having just a delightful time, a celestial Disneyland I witnessed, you know. And God is just glorious, wonderful, huggable light up there, and all these religious dogmas down here pale into insignificance when you see the beautiful face of the Lord. And people go on in some detail about what they saw and all the specifics. It reminds me of the contrast when you go through the Apostle Paul's acknowledgement that he too had been caught up into the third heaven, into the very abode of God. And he said, saw things that he couldn't describe and was forbidden to do it. What a contrast between Paul's reluctance to even discuss it and these other people's flowery embellishments of what heaven was. The contrast is likewise sharp when you see that Isaiah isn't sitting there marveling at the special effects. So look at these angels. These are spectacular creatures. Look at that. They've got six wings. And, you know, let's see. I wish I had a video camera. I'd like to record this for posterity's sake. No, there's a sense of being overwhelmed with dread. The English word woe isn't used very much today. But its original meaning is a cry of pain. Woe is me. A sense of foreboding doom. I would liken it to the scene from the movie The Perfect Storm, where they find themselves up against this humongous wave and they're not going to make it. The inevitable is about to happen. The wave is going to capsize the boat. Woe is me. I cannot escape this predicament. And Isaiah expresses that. And he adds to the expression, I am undone. And what does that mean? The Hebrew word expresses the thought of doom. Undone in the sense of my fate is sealed. There's nothing I can do now. You may remember the case of Socrates drinking the hemlock, knowing that his life was over. So Isaiah has this sense that it's all come to an end now. My life is about to be snuffed out like a candle. Why? Well, you'll notice following that, Isaiah expresses a sense of personal shame and of incredible guilt that he now sees that is typical of not only the people he comes from, but himself. And notice how he identifies it with that aspect of speech. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, you've got to go back and pause for a second to capture the meaning of unclean. What does that mean? Well, you know, it's part of the book of Leviticus. You have clean and unclean animals, right? And then you have unclean people. And in Leviticus 13, there is an elaborate statement about people who are thrown out of the camp because they have contracted leprosy. And they now are unclean. And there is a prescription they are to follow. They cannot be with the people of God. They are cast, societal castaways. And they are to dress a certain way and to behave a certain way. And the rabbinical laws that followed, prescribed to the detail that these people were to dress in such a way as to be easily identified, so that if you're walking around and you see a person dressed like the Grim Reaper, they're wearing a black hooded garment, and they cry out, as they did in the Gospels, unclean, unclean. And the rabbis are reported to throw stones at them to make sure they didn't come within a certain specific distance from a clean person, because they were very scrupulous not to come in contact. And you read these accounts in the New Testament where Jesus encounters these lepers and he heals them. And it's a shock to everybody that Jesus is touching lepers. Well, you see, the word unclean in Isaiah 6 harkens back to the opening chapter of Isaiah 1, where Isaiah records God describing the whole nation as like a bunch of lepers. From the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, they are putrefying to behold. Not physically, but they were spiritually diseased. Corrupt, oozing pus and bleeding sores and everything that would render them offensive to public society. God says, that's what this nation looks like. And so here's Isaiah. Now there's an application. I'm unclean. I am completely defenseless to excuse my character. Now, mind you, Isaiah is a prophet. It's not just any prophet. This is the prophet. Isaiah is one of the most central Old Testament figures in all of the Bible. And yet he is overwhelmed. Why? Why? Well, he says, rather explain, because my eyes have seen the Holy One. And the vision of God's holy character horrified him because it exposed him as a creature, but more so as a rebellious, polluted, and defiled creature. Not a very flattering assessment. You see, because we minimize sin, we think of it primarily in terms of infractions of moral codes that the church may have imposed, and we rationalize, as it did say this morning in our confession, we minimize it. Our heart is such that we cloak it. We like to highlight other people's sins, but we will minimize our own. And the reality that we are sinners escapes us. Now, it's not just that that's typical of your typical unbeliever. That is typical of your person who sits in the pew and sings about the amazing grace of God, and yet the reality of their own sinfulness escapes them. And usually it takes something rather dramatic to remind them of that. They are sinners. We are sinners. You see, three times the Apostle Paul talks about being saved in Romans 10. Saved. Saved not just from the pollution. You say, Isaiah is, he's dealt with here. Look, you got some unclean lips, I can take care of that. And so there's this symbolic reference of one of the seraphims taking with tongs. Now, notice this. This is rather significant. You've got to be careful you don't read into the symbolic language here much more than is there. But the significance is this angel will not touch that coal. The imagery is of this red-hot charcoal piece laying there. So he takes tongs, and he grabs the tongs, and he touches it to the lips of the prophet. Imagine the angel ain't going to touch it, but he's going to stick it on Isaiah's mouth. And then he announces, this has touched your lips, but now here's the significance of it. Your guilt is taken away. There is this twofold distinction in the Old Testament between expiation and propitiation. Expiation refers to the removing of the guilt. And notice Isaiah's sin is expiated. It's removed. But following upon that, and your sin atoned for, here where propitiation now enters. It's not simply that our sin and the guilt that comes with it has to be removed. It's like the two goats that are taken into the wilderness and the sins of the people are confessed over the head of the one and it's sent out away. It's symbolic of the sin being removed. But the significance of the blood sacrifices speaks of propitiation. What is that? Sin has to be judged, people. God doesn't just go, okay, it's all right, it's gone. He can't do that. Sin has to be dealt with judicially. Atoning for sin means to propitiate, to address the issue of sin's culpability by judging it. You see, this is the prophet that will give us that great passage that was read at the end of our confession. He will give us what is known as the passage of the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53. And it is the servant who bears the iniquity of his people. It is only in the light of the suffering servant where God's wrath is poured out judicially upon this one, this substitute. It is the very same Christ that we find in the New Testament. Because did you know that when Isaiah says here, in the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord. Now, no man has seen God at any time, right? The Father cannot be seen, so what is he talking about? John chapter 12 said, Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ. It is Christ who is pictured there as this holy transcendent being, but it is this Christ, this Son who is given. This is the one whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. Christ comes to be, as he says, I came into the world to seek and to save sinners. Save them from what? What their sins rightly deserve, which is God's damnation. Now, just ponder this for a minute. We use the word damnation. Actually, we don't use that word. We just abbreviate it down to damn. You know, we get mad. By the way, that aspect of our confession this morning in which it alludes to thoughts and attitudes. And we see ourselves when confronted with uncomfortable situations, our initial reaction, and we go, why did I behave like that? Why did I say that? This past week, I had an encounter with a panhandler in the parking lot of a supermarket. And it's happened three or four times. You'll be going out to your car and somebody will come up and say, hey, I need the so-and-so money. So this guy came up to me and said, hey, buddy, you got $20? I need $20 for gas. I didn't know what he was going to do with it. I said, where's your car? He said, look, I just want $20. Don't give me a lot of questions. I said, I ain't interested. He then proceeded to curse me. And my initial reaction was to hit him. And I actually went for him and he backed up. And I found myself in this embarrassing situation of behaving in anger. Because the next thing I said to him was a colorful phrase describing his ancestors. And he quickly ran away. And I'm standing there going, boy, that was a great testimony, wasn't it? You want to, first of all, physically hurt the man. And then when you can't, you start to tell him that you didn't like where he came from in terms of his father and mother. It was a reminder to me of the indiscretion in which we say things that I don't think I believe I ever said that to a person. I did too. Back in 1971 in Vietnam, I talked like that. Here it is 40 years later, and I'm using language I haven't used in reference to a person in 40 years. And I was humiliated at the fact that I would behave that way. But it was a reminder, as we confess this morning, that sin is ever a part of our makeup. We are sinners, redeemed ones, and we're grateful for that. But we never can lose sight of the fact that that is what we are. There is a statement made by B.B. Warfield, which he writes in reference to the Apostle Paul, who says that I am chief of sinners. And Warfield said, maybe he shouldn't have put it that way. Maybe he should have said, I was chief of sinners. Wouldn't that be better? I mean, after all, this is the Apostle Paul. He could say, I was Saul of Tarsus, this angry, vindictive, mean, hateful persecutor of the church. But he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. I am. Warfield writes, he is certainly already washed and sanctified and justified. He is a servant of Jesus Christ and his ambassador to the Gentiles. He has labored more than the others, but that is not his merit, but the merit of grace. Through God's grace, he is what he is. But just because he lives continuously by grace, the knowledge of his sin is ever before him. They condition one another. Because Paul cannot live without the Savior of sinners, he reckons himself permanently among sinners and not experiencing overpowering grace. And not among sinners who wishes to remain sinners and far from God, but among those who have experienced overpowering grace, but who also know that they need grace daily. Paul knows himself and his Savior. The Holy Spirit has opened his eyes. The Christian knows, we read again, that he is burdened with much more guilt than he himself perceives. guilt of unrecognized results of earlier sins, still greater guilt of sins and omission in the region of charity. The Christian joins in the prayer of the psalmist, "Who can mark how often he fails? Cleanse me from secret faults." Should he be willing to consciously to increase the burden of his sin, of his guilt lightly? The Christian stands in daily conflict with sins of temperament, with sins of weakness, with sins of habit. The grace of God has enough here to bear, to cleanse, to wash away. It were a sacrilege to draw on it deliberately by a conscious transgression. God keeps us Christians, from security. The consciousness of sin is the earnest sense in which we have described. It is a means of protection. How true. The more we are aware of our own sinfulness, the more greatly are we dependent upon God's grace. As the elders come forward,